I heard someone once say that when a man is wrapped up in himself, he makes a very small package. And I like that because it's very true. And it's very easy for us to get wrapped up in ourselves. It's very easy for us as humans to become very self-absorbed. What do I want? What can I get for myself? What makes me unhappy? What makes me happy? And let's be honest, every day we're looking to make ourselves happy. No one wakes up in the morning and says, man, I just really want to be pissed off today. No one does that. People want to be happy. People want to be fulfilled, gratified in life. And because of that, we can very easily become wrapped up in ourselves. See, our culture is governed by sinful human beings, and it therefore emphasizes being wrapped up within oneself. The world wants you to be wrapped up inside of yourself. That's why when you watch TV, every commercial is an ad to try to get you to please yourself. Have it your way. Make yourself happy. Make life good for you. That's the theme of modern culture. Make yourself happy. Get what you want, when you want, and it doesn't matter who you hurt in the process. Ever since the Garden of Eden, it's been like this. We're told in Genesis, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, is what Satan said, tempting man. Hey, you want to be the best you can be? Hey, you want to be the ultimate man? Well, then just do this, and then you'll be like God. See, the lie that's been told to human beings ever since creation is that we can make God in our image. Max Lucado said this, the snake pulled back the curtain to the throne room and invited Eve to take a seat. Put on the crown, pick up the scepter, put on the cape, see how it feels to have power, see how it feels to have a name, see how it feels to be in control. Eve swallowed the hook. The temptation to be like God eclipsed her view of God. See, when we aspire to be like God, when we aspire to have the power, to have the control, whether it be of our lives or of anything in life, when we aspire to have that, it eclipses our view of God when we desire to be like God. And at the fall, a change took place in human beings. See, Satan tried to pervert what God did in creation. What did God do in creation? Well, God made man into his image. But Satan, at the fall, told man to make God into his image. See, he tried to pervert what God had done in the beginning. And the fall did something to us as human beings. It made us anthropocentric. Now, what that means is basically regarding humans as the universe's most important entity. That's what we are, right? When you watch the news, when you watch TV, is it clear to you that man thinks that it is the most important entity in the universe? That we are all that matters? That we are the only thing that matters? It's all about us. It's all about our needs. We as a society are anthropocentric. See, first there was life. And that was the most important thing. Life. Liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And then it narrowed a little bit to people. People were the most important thing. And then it narrowed a little bit more to us, that we are the most important things, which excludes them. Then it narrowed a little bit more to self. And soon, narcissism will contract the circle yet a little bit further within our lives to me. It's all about me. Now, we've been conditioned because of the culture that we live in. Because of the society and the day and age that we're in, we've been conditioned to approach church through the lens of self. Like I said, we are a very self-centered society. And because of that, that has filtered its way into the church culture of today. And that has made church into a self-centered, seeker-sensitive movement. You guys have all heard of the seeker-sensitive movement. This movement is primarily driven by the desire to please self. And what it looks like, honestly, sometimes, is though church is like trying to shop for a specific item. And that's what it is for most people. That church is about shopping. It's about finding the right thing that they want. It's about going window shopping from door to door, finding exactly those certain things that you look for. certain criteria that must be met. Okay, music, contemporary, check. Okay, songs that I like, check. Okay, teaching under 35 minutes, check. And they have a little criteria, a list. Okay, there's no word art, check. And they have this little list of things that have to line up with how they think church should be. Could you imagine people in the early church going to Jerusalem, going to the original church and saying, well, hey, before I commit, how's the nursery here? Is it good? Is it really moving forward with the modern nursery themes? And another question, what about the music? I wonder if they sing my songs. Because if they don't, I don't want to go to this church. And what about the apostles? How long are those guys preaching? Because I've got about a 45-minute window where I can pay attention, and then I'm gone. Could you imagine people asking these questions with the early church? Asking this to Paul and Barnabas and Peter and John, hey, Paul, before you go any further, can I just know exactly how long you're going to be? Because I've got an appointment after this and I don't want to squeeze in there. It's ridiculous. And yet this is very often the views that people have of church today. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The church is supposed to be the antithesis of everything that society is culturally. That's what the church is supposed to be. The opposite of what culture is. The exact mirror image, the other side of what culture says is right, is okay, is pleasing. And that's why a seeker-sensitive approach to church is wrong. Because what a seeker-sensitive approach to church does is it says that we as Christians have nothing else to offer the world than what the world already has. That to be a Christian, to be a successful Christian, means that you're going to have a lot of money, obviously. And be really, really, really healthy. And you're never going to have sickness if you're a real believer in Jesus Christ. And you're never going to be sad if you have a relationship with Christ. Because being a Christian is all about being happy all the time. And we tell the world these things, that this is what Christianity is about, and we're in essence telling the world, hey, what we have to offer is no different than what you have to offer. That the goal of life is to be rich, healthy, and smart. And that's the goal. And they say, well, if that's the case, then why don't I just go to Harvard? Because that's what I'll get from that place. And it's nothing different than what the world has to offer. I believe that we are conditioning people to make themselves the focus rather than God. We in the church are conditioning people to make themselves the focus rather than God. A guy named G.K. Chesterton said, "We do not want a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world." We don't want a church that comes with the fads and what's popular and what is in right now. We want a church that stands the test of time. A church that isn't dependent on a certain list of things that the world says we need, but is dependent on the only thing that we need, and that is a true relationship with Jesus Christ. The only way that this can happen is for churches and individuals to become theocentric. That is, having God at the center, nothing else. That is, being completely focused on God and God's will for our lives and oblivious to what the world has to say. And I've been examining my own life lately. And just as we saw in Romans 12, I've come to the realization that I am owned. I am a slave to God. I belong to Jesus Christ. He bought me with a price. And because of that, he is to be the center of my life. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 6, where he said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now, the question is, how has this self-pleasing attitude in culture today come about? Where has it come from? Well, I believe that it comes from our response to trends of culture. That is, we find out what the culture wants, we find out what the world wants, and we cave into it. We give them what they want. The church is doing what F. Schaeffer noticed, following trends of philosophy, art, and culture. I did a little study and I found out that 61% of Americans say that the main purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. That's 61% of secular culture. Now, 50% of those who claim to be born-again Christians, guess what their view of life's purpose is? Enjoyment and self-satisfaction. The same thing as the world's. Enjoyment and self-satisfaction. This comes from us trying to be like them so that they'll think that we are as cool as they are. Well, if I just do this, or if I just change this about myself, or change the worship and the teaching this way so that it appeals to someone who's cool in the world, well, then people will come to Christ. And we begin to confuse coolness and holiness. That the cooler we are, the holier we are. Now, I want to point out, being cool is not bad. If you're a hipster and you have your Toms on right now and your Euro mullet, you are still, and you can still be a holy person. Ask Denver. He's a very holy, holy man. But being cool does not equate to being holy. Now, you can still be cool and be holy. And as a matter of fact, I believe that it's biblical for us to want to be the coolest church around. And you say, well, isn't that kind of contradictory to what you're saying? No. Because we as Christians should not want to be lame, unexciting, apathetic people that the world looks at and says, why do I want to be one of those again? Remind me why that's appealing to me. No, we should desire to be cool. We should desire to be wanted, but for the right purpose. See, we should desire to be the coolest church around because it reflects that Jesus Christ is the best, that he is the coolest, that he is the ultimate. So it's when our desire to be cool outshines our desire to be holy that we've faltered. If your desire to be cool is hinged upon the way people look at you, the way people react to you, and that outshines your desire to be holy, well, then there's a problem. And you see this a lot of times when people go to parties, that they'll go to a party and they'll go with their friends, and they'll do something that they're not comfortable doing. Why do they do it? Because they want to be viewed as cool. They want to be viewed as in. And so that desire to be cool outshines their desire to be holy. Also, the church today notices something about the culture. And that is that the culture today doesn't like church. Do you realize that? The culture today, the secular culture of 2011 does not like church. And as a matter of fact, people are leaving the church at record numbers. People are leaving. They're out of here. They're getting away from church because it's become something to them that is hypocritical. It's false. It's just pretense. It's just religion. There's nothing real there. And so the world is leaving in droves. As a matter of fact, one study said that almost every measure of religious behavior that we have available is currently at or near its low point for the past decade. This includes church attendance. And it continued on with our generation, the Generation Y, the next generation, or as some call it, the echo boomers, says that more echo boomers are being added to the adult population each year, more than any other generations. Boomers are prone to abandon Christian faith in favor of other religious faiths. They're a generation greatly interested in spiritual development, not necessarily inclined to embrace Christianity as the one true faith. And so, we watch our culture, we see what the culture wants, we see the trends that the world is following, and we begin to look at culture and find out what people want. We ask the question, how can we get them to not leave? And we say, what can we do to avoid what happened to other churches where they become stagnant and they die? George Carey, the Archbishop of Canterbury, said that the Anglican Church was an old lady muttering platitudes through teethless gums. I like that. Basically, it was outdated. People didn't want to listen to it anymore. People didn't want to hear what it had to say. And so the result is that the church gives the culture what they want, not what they need. What does the culture want? Well, they want to be happy. They want to feel good about themselves. So the church obliges the world and says, hey, you're good enough. You're meant to be a winner. You're meant to have this purpose, and you're meant to be healthy and wealthy, and you're just meant to be happy all the time. And that's what the church tells the world, because that's what the world wants. Rather than what the world needs, that it is living a life of sin, that it is destitute, that it is alone, that it is lost without a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that unless Christ comes into their lives, they're going to go to hell. That's not what the world wants to hear, but it's what the world needs to hear. Many people think, let's start marketing the church. Let's start providing our product as a solution to people's felt need. In the name of staying current, the customer is sovereign, not God. Let's give the people what they want. And here in Romans 15, Paul speaks about the nature of true believers in fellowship with each other. Paul gives us the marks of a healthy church. And Paul points out that some are strong, not legalistic. They're strong. They're lenient with regard to diet and days, as we saw in Romans 14. Some are weak. These are the legalistic believers. They're restrictive with what they eat and what days they worship on. But despite these minimal differences, we all have the same Lord, the same motivation, and the same future. And now here in Romans 15, we see five marks of a healthy, authentic Christian church. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." Here we see the first mark. The first mark of a healthy church is love. Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak." Now this word strong speaks to those who have a broader and more biblical understanding of freedom in Christ. We've talked about this extensively for several weeks now, what it means to have freedom in Christ, what the gray areas are, how to determine what liberties you have and those which you should stay away from. The weak Christian has a strong conviction to not do certain things. These are the scruples of the weak. Now, even though they might not be right, even though they might not be biblical, a weak believer feels a conviction over something and therefore lives their life by that conviction. And oftentimes our attitude can be, well, you know, I'm a pretty mature Christian. I've been walking with God for some time and I really know the Bible. And so I need to be around more mature Christians. I can't surround myself with these weak Christians. So I'll surround myself with mature Christians, with strong Christians. If you're a mature Christian, if you are truly walking with the Lord, then you will begin to put up with those who are weaker. You will desire to spend time with the weaker Christians. Why? Because it's your goal to train up those weaker Christians, to counsel, to come alongside and bear their scruples, to support them, as love will flow from your lives. You older and more mature Christians should be counselors and avail yourselves to bearing up these young, weak Christians. The Greek word for bear is bastazo, and it literally means to pick up and carry a burden. Carry a burden. The idea is that it's not easy to put up with. There are some things that young Christians do that are not easy to put up with, that are bothersome, that get on your nerves, that make you angry. And yet as a mature Christian, you are called to put up with it, to carry a burden for. That means that if you invite someone over to your house who doesn't think that Christians should listen to secular rock music, don't crank the stereo up to level 10 and put on Led Zeppelin and then say, "Hey, it's my liberty, don't judge me." Don't do that. That is not bearing the scruples of the weak. That means that if a believer who's a vegetarian comes to your house for dinner, don't grill a huge steak, medium rare, and throw it in front of them and say, "Hey, eat! Don't call unclean what the Lord's called clean." Don't do that. That is not bearing the scruples of the weak. That means that if you have someone who doesn't believe that you should drink alcohol in public, when you go out to dinner with them, don't order a 42-ounce beer and say, "Hey, it's my liberty. I have that liberty in Christ." Bear the scruples of the weak. This goes back to another principle of Scripture, that we're not to cause a brother to stumble. Now, what this literally means in context isn't that we cause another brother to sin, but it's that we cause another person to think ill of us. We cause someone to look at our lives, and there's something in our lives, even though it might not be wrong, it's something that's on the edge that someone will look at our lives and say, man, how is that person a Christian? Now, although they might not have the right view, we shouldn't have any things in our lives, anything in public that the world can view that would cause the world or other Christians to think ill of us. We are called to bear the scruples of the weak. And once again, what is that definition? To carry a burden that it's not easy to put up with. That's the point of bearing it. You say, well, Nate, that's not fair. This is my liberty. This is what I get to do as a Christian who's mature in my faith. It's not supposed to be easy. You're not supposed to say, oh, great, I've always wanted to give up this thing in my life for somebody who's weak in their faith. No, it's not something that's easy for you to do. You're called to put up with it. You're called to carry a burden. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about them. If you're constantly saying, well, it's about me. It's about, well, this is my liberty. This is what I get to do. Well, then maybe you're not as mature of a Christian as you think. Maybe you're just as immature as that person who's judging you for something. Remember, it's not about you. It's about your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about bearing the scruples of the weak, putting them above yourself, esteeming your brothers and sisters higher than yourself, because you're looking out for their maturity and their progression in their faith with Jesus Christ. The rule of practice is to be Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And 1 Corinthians 9 says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. For to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Save some. You know, that's one of the most misquoted verses ever. I hear Christians use that all the time that, well, you know, Nate, to the Jew I became a Jew, so I might win the Jew. So when my friends are out drinking and smoking marijuana and they're at a party, well, that's what I'm supposed to do so that I can win some. You know, if they're out there doing that, then if I do that, then they'll think that, hey, that's a pretty cool guy, and maybe now they'll get saved. No, that's a misrepresentation. You're taking it the exact opposite way. What Paul's saying is that if someone has certain convictions to not do something, then don't do it so that you'll win that person. Not if someone thinks that everything's okay, do whatever they think's okay because, hey, you might win them. No, that's not what Paul's saying there. We are called to bear the scruples of the weak. Some say that love is blind. That's not true. Love is open-eyed. Love sees faults, failures, sins, and it still loves. We don't win the lost by being Christian cannibals, by eating each other alive, by backbiting, by being angry and starting squabbles with each other. We win them with love. The famous author Mark Twain was turned off to Christianity because of church leaders. As he grew up, he knew elders and deacons who owned slaves and who abused them. He heard Christian men using foul language and saw them practice dishonesty during the week after speaking so righteously in church on Sunday. He listened to ministers use the Bible to justify sin. And though he saw genuine love for Jesus in some people, including his mother and his wife, he was disturbed and put off by the bad teaching and poor example of church leaders that he became bitter towards the things of God. I wonder how many people are like Mark Twain, that they are turned off to Christianity because of bad Christians. Living to please yourself is a mark of Satan's kingdom, not God's. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, there's a kind of pleasing others that God does not approve of. and that is patronizing sinful behavior. This goes back to the seeker-sensitive movement, that, hey, it's okay if you're doing that. That's fine. Jesus still loves you. Hey, whatever way you want to go to heaven, that's your way. You know, if you're sincere about it, then I can't judge you. Now, that is a kind of pleasing others that the Bible does not condone, but instead condemns. Galatians 1:10 says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Being people pleasers originates from the fear of man. Being neighbor pleasers originates from having a fear of God, because we want to please God. Man pleasers in the first sense leads to flattery. Hey, you're good, you're awesome, you're perfect the way you are. Man pleasers in the second sense leads to edification, edifying those around you, lifting up those around you. You know, in marriage, many spouses stop trying to please their mate, and because of that, their relationship disintegrates. In fact, many spouses go out of their way to not please the other person. You know, it begins with flowers, and at the end of the marriage, it's like a funeral. They started by buying jewelry, and then they progress to buying them cleaning supplies. It starts with opening car doors, and it ends with closing the car door on their foot. It just changes. It changes because they are basing their love on an emotion that they had. And as time goes on, as that emotion fades, well, they stop loving each other. But we know that love is not an emotion. Love is a constant devotion. And that's how we're supposed to love the church. That's how we're supposed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, with a constant devotion, seeking to edify one another, to lift each other up, pleasing each other for the good, for their good. Remember this. Edification is the third principle of the gray area test. We talked about that in Romans 14. What's a gray area? Where it says all things are lawful, but all things do not edify. All things do not edify. We are called to edify those around us, to build up those around us. So if something in your life is not edifying somebody, but instead is destroying their faith in Christ, is causing them to question their faith in Christ, then for their good, not yours, stop. Cut it out and begin to edify those around you. How should a Christian spell joy? Jesus, others, yourself. If you live your life by that, living first for Jesus, then for others, and then for yourself, well, then you will have a true joy. An example of this first mark, love, is Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Here Paul quotes Psalm 69:9. Jesus' life was marked by selfless love. We're told that he is always doing those things which please the Father. And also Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus lived his entire life serving others. First, he was born into the lower classes of society so that anyone could come to him and relate to him. Remember, he was lost at 12 in the temple, not to dishonor his parents, but to be about his Father's business. He went and ministered on the hills around Galilee, and he taught late into the day. He fed 5,000 people, not for himself, but to please and to serve others. We're told that at the Last Supper, he washed the feet of the disciples. Although he himself was suffering, he was under immense pressure and depression, Jesus Christ served others. And then his ultimate service, which is alluded to here in Romans 15, referring to Psalm 69, was on the cross, where on the cross he said, Father, forgive them. He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And he even honored his mother. While performing the ultimate act of love for our salvation, he did not fail to honor his own mom. If Jesus was all about serving himself, well, then the cross would have been out of the question. Remember, Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If he was seeking to please himself, to make himself happy, well, then he wouldn't have gone to the cross. But it wasn't about serving himself. It was about serving others, serving those around him. Whenever we crush the bread of communion between our teeth, or we swallow the grape juice that represents his blood, we remember the fact that he did not please himself, but that he loved others. The second mark of a true and healthy Christian church is the study of the scriptures. Look at verse 4. 15 verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, what scriptures is Paul referring to here? Keep in mind, at this point, there was no New Testament. So they didn't have a New Testament. So he's not referring to the New Testament. Instead, he's referring to the Old Testament and the Old Testament's place in the life of the Christian. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, this certainly now, in our day and age, includes the New Testament, but to the original hearers, it was specifically in reference to the Old Testament. You know, I found that many Christians today don't read even the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament. I know many Christians that if you talk about stories in the Old Testament, they think you're talking about like Mother Goose fairy tales. They have no idea what you're talking about. What? There was a whale who swallowed a guy? Wasn't that in a cartoon I watched when I was a kid? And they have no concept of what the Old Testament says, of what the scriptures are in reference to. Now, Paul throughout Romans has been emphasizing that the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament are no longer binding. But even though we aren't bound to ceremonial law, every part of God's revelation is valuable for instruction. Knowledge of all scripture, every verse, every jot, every tittle, has spiritual benefit within the life of a Christian. The early church was a learning church. We're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And that doctrine included the great principles derived from the Old Testament. I hear some Christians say, well, you know, Ned, I'm just not into doctrine. I'm just into Jesus. And they try to make it sound so awesome. Like, oh man, doctrine's so evil. All you need is Jesus. And they say that. I'm not into doctrine. I'm just into Jesus. Know this. If you really want to know who Jesus is, then you'll become a student of doctrine. Because one of the doctrines that the Bible teaches is about who Jesus is. And if you don't know the doctrine of the Bible, then you won't fully understand that Jesus Christ was all man and yet all God. You won't understand that Jesus Christ is a part of a triune being, that is Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. You won't understand that. You won't understand that we are washed and we are freed by Jesus' blood alone as he died on the cross for our sins. You won't understand that Jesus ascended into heaven and that he will descend once again in the future to redeem us. These are all basic doctrines of the Bible. So if you're not into doctrine, then you cannot say you're into Jesus, because the two go hand in hand. And teaching through the Bible is spiritual food. And some people just can't tolerate it. We're told in the scriptures that some will not endure sound doctrine. Many churches teach sermonettes. They're small, short little sermons that are meant to make you feel good about yourself and go home on Sunday and watch your football and think that everything's okay as you're down in your 40s. That's what many churches do. They preach these little sermonettes. But sermonettes produce Christianettes. Christians that aren't quite all there. They're just little, oh, happy, everything's great. But there's nothing real in their lives. There's nothing that's changed within their lives. They can't endure sound doctrine. Doctrine is literally a word. It's called didak, which means teaching and instruction. Teaching and instruction. Now listen to how that sounds. Well, I don't care about teaching and instruction. That's not important. I just care about Jesus. What did Jesus do while he was on the earth? He taught and he instructed. I think that's what he did in the Sermon on the Mount, is he taught people. So really, when someone says, I don't care about doctrine, they're saying, I'm ignorant and I like it. That's really what they're saying. And ignorance is not bliss. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. It's ignorance, not knowledge of truth, that hurts. Jesus rebuked certain leaders when he said, you are ignorant, not knowing the scriptures. Have you never read? 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Paul says, preach the word, not preach politics, not morality, not social issues, not opinions, and not feel-good sermonettes, but preach the word. Now, a pastor's other areas really are secondary to this, preaching the word. When Jesus sent the disciples, their objective was to preach the word. Now, understand, there's a difference between teaching and preaching, and Jesus practiced both. Preaching is primarily intended to win non-believers to Christ. And teaching is meant to instruct believers once they're in Christ and help them grow through the sanctification process. Once the gospel has been preached to an unbeliever, they then need to be taught. And many Christians today are frustrated because they're not equipped. They've been evangelized, they've been preached to, but they're not being taught. They're not being trained up. And that's why one of the marks of a healthy church is biblical teaching. Third, the third mark of a healthy Christian church is hope. We are to have hope. Look at verse 4. Paul says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Might have hope. Look at verse 12 and 13. I want you to look at that with me now. Paul says at the end of verse 12, in him the Gentiles have hope. And then in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you. Now what is Paul speaking of here? What hope is Paul referring to? Well, it's possibly the hope that we get when we read of God's patience in the Old Testament. That might be what Paul's speaking of. Jeremiah 29:11 is a passage in the Old Testament that gives us hope. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Or it could be the hope of the future, that history is going somewhere, and that the culmination of history is the coming again of Jesus. This is the hope that the Bible calls the blessed hope. But in context, here in Romans 15, it means the hope produced by our patience towards weak brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you know that being patient with brothers and sisters in Christ can bring you hope? When you please others, it has a payoff, just as there was a payoff for Jesus. Jesus took our reproach, and the end result was that it brought salvation and the hope that we might be saved. And our bearing with the weak will produce unity within the body of Christ. That's the purpose. That's the hope, is that as we bear the scruples of the weak, as we edify others and lift up others, that the hope is that through that, we will have unity within the body of Christ. See, the weaker brother is divisive. But we, as mature Christians, should be cohesive so that we would have the hope of unity. And there we come to our fourth mark of a true Christian church. And that fourth mark is harmony. Look at verses 5 through 6. Verse 5, Paul says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love how Paul begins verse 5. He says, may the God of patience. What a great name. Can I just say that I'm happy that Paul prefaced us getting along with each other by saying that God is a God of patience? Because if God were not a God of patience, we would be in trouble. Because let's be honest, Christians don't get along. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to realize that a lot of churches and religions don't like each other. If you try to get some religions in one room together, you're going to have a poo-flinging session. It's going to be just brutal. I mean, if you've ever seen a Calvinist and an Arminianist battle it out, that's just sad. It's heartbreaking to see the kind of slander that's thrown around within that room. But God is a God of patience. Literally, this means steadfast endurance. Bear up under, persevere under difficult circumstances, unswerving constancy, the steady determination to go on. In the New Testament, this is the characteristic of a man who's not swerved from his deliberate purpose. Endurance and patience is like a stamp. It sticks to something until it gets to where it's supposed to go. It sticks to it. It stays with it. And endurance and patience is God's stamp on us that he will stick with us until we get where we need to go. And let's be honest, God puts up with a lot. Think of all the times you've faltered, the times you've fallen. And we are so hard-headed sometimes. I'm sure the angels just shake their heads at us sometimes and say, why does God put up with them? You know, we got one shot, and my brothers and sisters now are hanging out with this guy named Satan on earth. And why is God so patient with them? But that's one of his characteristics. Verse 5 continues, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed for harmony in John 17, where he said that they may be one even as we are one. Now, harmony does not mean uniformity. We will never see eye to eye on every issue. It's impossible. We'll never agree on every doctrine, every style of worship, what days you're supposed to worship, what's okay to eat and drink. Christians will always disagree about that. There's some pre-tribulations, there's some post-toasties, there's some John Calvinists, there's some who follow Arminius. Some prefer stained glass robes and high church music. Others prefer a more contemporary feel. Some even enjoy wild worship. And I thank God that there are different churches out there to fit everybody. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the other churches in Albuquerque that fit certain people. Because, to be honest, there's some Christians that I don't really want to deal with. And there's some Christians that really don't want to deal with me. And thankfully, there's a church for everyone. And yet, even though we might not agree on certain doctrinal issues, we can all agree that underneath all that, there is unity within the belief that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that it is only through his blood that we are saved. If you were to assemble the great Christians of the centuries under one roof, it would be a heated, heated conversation. If you were to take the 4th century Augustine, the 10th century Bernard of Clairvaux, the 16th century reformer John Calvin, the 18th century John Wesley and George Whitfield, the 19th century Spurgeon and Moody, and the 20th century Billy Graham, I guarantee you, you would be unable to get a unanimous vote on pretty much any matter. Everyone would have a different view, a different opinion of doctrine. And yet underneath, there would be unity. And Paul is speaking here of being of the same mind over the essentials of historic Christian faith. We are to be of the same mind. And also, to be of the same mind over non-essentials. You say, wait a minute, haven't we talked about this, that the non-essentials aren't important? Yeah. And that's what we should all be of the same mind of, is that they're not important. We should all agree that they are non-essentials and that we are not to divide over them. The same mind over essentials and non-essentials. It says like-minded towards one another. That is that we would all agree that we are brothers and sisters in Christ for the witness of the kingdom. There was a visitor to an institution for the mentally unstable. And he was astonished to find that there was just one man who was guarding 100 inmates. And the man said, aren't you afraid that these people will get their heads together and attack you to escape? And the guard's response was classic. He said, these people are here for their very inability to get their heads together and work cooperatively over anything. What do I have to worry about? Sadly, that's the case with the church, often. The church can't get their heads together for anything. They can't unite on anything. They're constantly bickering. They're constantly backbiting. They're constantly fighting each other rather than fighting the world. To preach the gospel without unity is insanity. And why is this so important? Because the heart of the gospel is that in Jesus, all barriers are ripped down. That is the heart of the gospel. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us." That's what Jesus did. He broke down the wall of division. I want you to notice the greatest form of harmony is in glorifying God. Look at verse 6. He says that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of Christian unity isn't to please other believers, although that's important. Rather, it's to please God both individually and corporately. This is our purpose on earth. In Revelation 4:11 and 24, the elders acknowledge, "For you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created." The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Christian, if you're going to leave your mark, then what better to leave it with than that he or she glorified God? Man, if that could be said of me when I die, I'd be happy. That guy, Nate Heitzig, what did he do? Glorified God. What should your goal, what should your purpose be in life? That at the end of your life, the one thing that could be said about you is that you glorified God. What a legacy to leave behind. What a milestone to leave for your life. That you glorified God. That you exhorted, that you made high the name of Jesus Christ. An important thought that many overlook is that God does not exist to serve us. The universe isn't some big cosmic playpen to make us happy. Jesus lived to please his Father and to please others by saving them and glorifying God. Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, for I have glorified you on the earth." Jesus' prime motivation, his prime force in motivating him through life, was the Father's glory. This word glorify is the word doxazo. It's where we get our term doxology. And it literally means to make renowned, to cause dignity and worth of some person to become manifest and acknowledged. Jesus wanted to make God's name great. The supreme aim of Jesus' life and death was to glorify his Father. And that leads us to our fifth and final mark of a healthy church, and that is that a healthy church is inclusive. Look at verse 7 to 9. Paul says, "Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the Father, and that the Gentiles might glorify God." Paul begins, he says, "Therefore, receive one another." Church is both exclusive and inclusive. Church is exclusive in the sense that only the redeemed are a part of it. That is, those who trust in Jesus are in the true church. Christians are often accused of being exclusive. And it's true. We are. We're very exclusive in that Jesus is the only way to God. We will not budge on that. There is no other way to God, only Jesus. Christians are accused of being closed-minded and narrow-minded. That's true. We are. I'm very narrow-minded. I'm very closed-minded. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way. Few enter in." Anyone can come, but few do. Anyone is welcome, but few actually come. See, it's not enough to just be religious, to have a spiritual side to your personality. In order to enter the gate, it requires a change of mind, a change of the heart, a brand new life. Jesus changes from the inside out, not reformation, not reincarnation, but transformation. That's why when people say, "You Christians are so narrow-minded," I think it's a compliment. Yeah, you know what? I am narrow-minded. In fact, I'm closed-minded. I'm brainwashed by the blood of Jesus Christ. and he is the only way to salvation. But church is also inclusive. And that is that no matter what social, ethnic, educational background you come from, you can come to Jesus Christ and be welcomed. Doesn't matter where you've come from. Doesn't matter what past you have behind you. It doesn't matter what happened in your life. You can come to Jesus Christ and be welcomed. Look at verse 7. He says, "Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us." This word, "receive one another," literally means receive someone with special concern. As Apollos, who spoke boldly in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila lovingly took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. After Paul's ship was wrecked off of Malta, natives showed us kindness, Acts says, kindled a fire, and received us all. Why are we to do it? Why are we to receive those around us? Well, because Jesus did it. And he did it in an even greater and more amazing sense. If the sinless Son of God can receive us and make us a part of his spiritual family, then we should do the same. If he could do it for us on such a great scale, then we should do it for our brothers and sisters on a much less scale. We'll close now with verse 8 through 12. Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promise that he made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples.' And again Isaiah says, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope.'" Basically, Paul closes it and he says, Christ's work was for the Jew and Gentile alike. Born a Jew, Jesus was subject to Jewish law in order to fulfill the promises in the Old Testament. But he came not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And to prove it, Paul cites four Old Testament passages here. Psalm 18:50, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, and Isaiah 11:10. That Jesus came for the Jew and Gentile. In all of them, it was predicted that Gentiles would be received into the spiritual family. And then verse 13, Paul says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is where we close. I want you to note the words that mark the Christian faith. I want you to note the words that Paul uses to indicate true Christians and believers. And ask yourself, are these a part of your life? Number one, hope. He says, "May the God of hope." It's easy to be full of despair in this world. When you look around at all the events, when you look at things that happen in your own life, it's easy to despair. It's easy to be depressed. But we have a God of hope. And a true Christian, a true believer, has hope in their lives. Hope in the coming of Jesus Christ. Number two, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy." This word is used 70 times in the New Testament. It speaks of a deep down sense of well-being based on spiritual realities, not on what's currently happening. Joy is what the world's missing. And joy is what the gospel produces. Everyone wants it, but few have it. And a joyful Christian is attractive. There's nothing more infectious than real joy. Now, we've all seen Christians that don't have real joy, and they're depressing to look at. You look at their lives, and you look at how angry they are all the time, and you say, man, Christianity must suck because they're angry. But a true joy is infectious. People want it. Every church has its pessimists. The only time you hear from them is when they don't like something. They don't like a song. They don't like what the usher said. They don't like the decor. They don't like the people. To be around them and listen to them is like witnessing an autopsy. It's miserable. But a true believer has joy. And third and finally, he says, "with all joy and peace in believing." Peace. This was the heart cry of the 60s. Give peace a chance. Visualize world peace. And yet, when you look at where we are today, I don't think the world has much peace. I think the world is more at war than it ever was. But Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Like joy, peace is not dependent on circumstances, but it's fixed on the unchanging Word of God. So is your life filled with hope, joy, and peace? Are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? Is your heart settled in the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, not in what's happening currently within your life? If so, then brothers and sisters in Christ, what a great ride you have ahead of you. What a great life you have to look forward to, dependent not on your current circumstances, but dependent on who Jesus Christ is. And if you don't have hope, joy, and peace, what a miserable life you have facing you. Can I just say that? If you don't have Jesus Christ, you have a miserable life. There's no hope I can give you, because the only thing that you have looking forward to is temporary happiness that will fade with time. If that's the case, you need Jesus Christ in your life. You need true hope. You need true joy, and you need peace. Let's pray.